Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. We're going to read a section there in just a second. But before we do, you know, a lot of us in this room, maybe this isn't your cup of tea, but a lot of Americans really love TV shows or movies that would be labeled as like dystopian or post-apocalyptic. And there's all of these predictions in Hollywood to see the way that the world is going to end. So some people think it could be a zombie apocalypse, you know, like World War Z. Some kind of alien invasion if you're kind of old school like Will Smith and Independence Day, or a virus outbreak or a EMP attack or some kind of natural disaster, a meteor hitting the earth or something crazy like that. And there's sort of this obsession with how is this going to go down? And there's even a term in our culture, preppers, people that have stashes of food and ammo, and really, really rich people have bunkers in the mountains, you know? I was reading about some of the billionaires in America that there's a mountain on an island in Hawaii that nobody knows about that has like a really nice house all underground in a bunker, and I thought, billionaires know how to do it right. So the point is that we all have this idea in the culture of, when is civilization going to crumble? How is the world going to end? For some reason, even though I'm a Christian and I kind of know the end of the story, I do know the end of the story because I've read the Bible. I also think this is interesting. My wife has a joke with me, bought me this big giant tub from Sam's Club of like, it's like military stuff, MRE stuff that it will last forever. So I got 6 servings of chicken and rice that will last 25 years if anybody needs it down the road. So even though we don't want to speculate in the Hollywood way, we really want to know what the Bible says and what the last days will look like. Because the Bible does tell us how the world is going to change. And so it starts off, at least in one aspect, Matthew 24, okay? Everybody got it? Look at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So, the best way to interpret this passage is to read it in its proper context. And if you go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24, Jesus prophesies and says that this thing called the temple would one day be destroyed. Now, you and I don't really understand what the significance of the temple is sometimes as an American, but the temple was the dwelling place of God in Israel. A guy named Herod had rebuilt the temple to where it was this majestic, mind-blowing, beautiful structure that people would have traveled from all regions just to see the structure because how beautiful it was. And so when Jesus says that the temple is going to be destroyed, the average disciple, the average Jewish person, follower of Jesus, associated the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. And so in light of Jesus saying the temple is going to be destroyed, the disciples ask 3 questions. They say, well, when is it going to happen? And when is the sign of your coming? And 3, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And in response to those questions, Jesus speaks for a very long time and teaches. And this section of 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. It's known as like a version of apocalyptic literature. It's Jesus' way of articulating how the temple's going to be destroyed and how his second coming and what is the end of the age going to look like. They call it the Olivet Discourse because he goes up on the Mount of Olives where they would have been able to see the temple right behind them. And you are more than welcome to fact check me on what I'm about to say, okay? But you just have to trust me when I tell you that there are a lot of really great Bible-believing, born-again followers of Jesus who really disagree on how to interpret Matthew 24 and 25, particularly 24. There's a large discussion in how to wrestle through what Jesus is talking about. Is he talking about events that will only take place in the first century? Or is he talking about future events? Is he talking about a seven-year tribulation? Or is he talking about something that was going to happen in the life of the disciples? Is he talking about both? Could he be prophesying about something that was taking place with the disciples? Or is he talking about something down in the future? And I read like a lot this week, a lot, trying to make sure that I understand it in a way that honors God. And you just have to take my word for it. It's sort of a difficult passage to not interpret, but to apply, because depending on how you think Christ is going to return, that's sort of a lens by in which you read this text. So there's one view that says everything that needs to take place for the return of Christ has taken place in the first century. And that the idea of that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years is just a metaphor, and we're actually in the millennial reign of Christ right now. So they don't really believe in a seven-year tribulation or a rapture or coming at the beginning or the end of a seven-year tribulation, because they think we're in it right now. And then there's Christians who think there is a seven-year tribulation, Christ comes back at the beginning or the end, and I could go on and on and on, and there's fancy terms for all of that that we'd have to look up to know what they mean. My point is when we approach this text, we have to come with a lot of humility and wisdom and carefulness to properly handle this text in a way that's helpful. And so what we're going to do in our time together, I am not going to kick over every single rock of all of those views. This is not a seminary classroom. This is a church. Our responsibility is to teach the Bible in a way that impacts your life, in the way that you live, that calls you to follow Jesus more than before you came in here. So what I want to do in our time together is I want to focus in on two central ideas that are in that section we just read. Ideas that I think are valuable for your life right now when we talk about what it looks like at the return of Christ. So here's idea number one. The return of Christ is imminent. It's imminent. Simply meaning that it could happen at any given moment. That there's really nothing else, as far as I can see in Scripture and biblical prophecy, that would prevent Christ from coming back. That he could have come back in the first century, or he could come back today. So let's look at some things in the text to show you that. He says that the temple is going to be destroyed. Well, that did happen in 70 AD. The whole temple was destroyed by a Roman emperor. There was a revolt and a rebellion of the Jewish people, and it was squashed by the Romans in a way that they lost. And as a consequence, they destroyed the temple. And it's exactly what Jesus said. Not one stone was left. Then he goes on to say that another sign will be fake messiahs will rise up. There'll be false teachers that pull people away. There will be people who show up and say, that wasn't Jesus, I'm Jesus. Well, that has happened thousands of times, if not more, since the first century. There are wars and rumors of war. There's rumors of wars and wars back in that time, and there is today, agreed? Venezuela and Ukraine and Russia and like all of these things that we hear across the globe, right? Now, the text says that nations are going to be overtaking other nations. Natural disasters like earthquakes and famine. We understand that one as Floridians. This was like the first hurricane season that was actually kind of chill. Christians will be put to death and experience great persecution. That not only took place in the first century, but it's happening today. And then he goes on to say that all nations will hear the good news of Jesus. Some people interpret that as like the literal whole world will get to hear the good news of Jesus as we fulfill the Great Commission. Other people would interpret that as just saying the known world at that time that Matthew would have been referring to, which would have been the Roman Empire. And really by the end of the book of Acts, the gospel would have spread to that known world. But my point is that all of these prophecies and birthing pains is what Jesus calls it, not only have they happened once, but they've happened all over the place. It's my understanding that since this time frame, we have been in the end times right now, but Christ has not come back. We're still waiting for his return. So here's some other places in Scripture. The New Testament authors believed that his return was imminent. So this is from the book of James. He says, "Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Revelation 1:3 and 22:10 says that the time is near the return of Christ. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's a Greek word called parousia, like the return of Christ. And so the writers of the New Testament, they waited with eager anticipation for the second coming of Christ, but Christ did not come during their lifetime. So that means that's still a future event. And so because of that, we join with the apostles waiting for the return of Christ. Okay, so I told you my desire is this not to be a seminary classroom, but to help you think about this in a way that's biblical and helpful. So you may be thinking, who cares? Maybe you're just very, very pragmatic. And you're like, all these different views feels a little bit overwhelming, and these signs, and it just feels, I literally saw this video, it was on Instagram, where this, Audrey showed it to me, where this guy was saying, the one day you invite your friend to church, he's talking about end times, and I was like, oh, great. The point is, here's the application of this reality. If the return of Christ is imminent, and you really do believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, then that should change your life, how you live today. Your priorities should shift. Your calendar should look different. You would invest less in temporary things and more in eternal ones. Less energy would go towards what's sinful or superficial, and you would spend more of your valuable time, which is the most valuable thing that you own, towards things that are godly and that will last for eternity. The nearness of Christ's return has a way of clarifying what really matters. And I'm not going to read it, but if you jump over to chapter 25, Jesus shares two parables to communicate why you and I need to be ready. Why, if we really do believe that he could come back at any given moment, it should affect our lives today. So he tells one parable of a bridegroom, a guy who wants to get married. And there are these 10 women who want to marry him. But the text says that the bridegroom is going to show up late. And out of those 10 women who wanted to be married, 5 of them weren't prepared. They were just kind of waiting for it all to work out, where the other 5 were prepared. And the text says that when the bridegroom gets there, how they decided who he was going to marry, they had to close the door on the 5 that weren't prepared. And Jesus says at the end of that parable, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So the idea is stay vigilant. We don't know the day or the hour. Christ does, God does, but we don't. And so we live with a posture of preparedness. And then he tells another parable about a guy that's a landowner, a master of a piece of property. And he leaves some servants who are going to oversee that piece of property while he's away. And so you have two of those servants that take those talents, those gifts that they had, and they multiply. They work diligently while the master's not on the land. But there was one other servant who was lazy out of fear. He buries his talents to play it safe. And the master doesn't come back in the time frame that they wanted him to. And finally, the master shows up, and he rewards and blesses the servants who lived with a preparation and diligence, multiplying their talents. And he judges the one who did not. Now here's the point. The point that Jesus is making in both of those parables, he's saying you and I need to be ready. We need to be prepared for the return of Christ. So where the nuts and bolts of that is in my life and your life is we have to avoid the sin of procrastination. I would say raise your hand if you struggle with procrastination, and probably a lot of us. It's sort of that thing where you're like, the dishes need to be done, but they need to soak in the sink for a little bit. You guys know what I'm saying? Like, we'll get to it the next day. And so not only do we procrastinate chores or other things, there's a lot of people that will procrastinate doing the right thing in their life. They'll delay it. They'll kick that can down the road for another time. This was pretty much my testimony as a young Christian, as a teenager. I remember literally thinking like this in middle school. I know that Jesus is God. I know that he's died on the cross and risen from the dead. And I know the right thing for me to do is to serve him today. But I literally thought this. I thought I could do that down the road. I thought I have got my whole life to live. I'm only young once. So I need to live my life right now. I mean, I don't want to be some weird old guy who's following Jesus as like a 13-year-old. I want to fit in. And so I sort of punted that for some time in the indefinite future. But the problem with that was God didn't let me do that. He took a decision that I made and he sort of wrecked my life in a good way. He disciplined me in a good way and it changed my life forever. And I realized I had to serve Christ right then. Because here's the thing, if the imminence of Christ means that he's coming back soon, then the implications of that is we should obey him right now. Because if Christ is coming back tomorrow, here's what that means. You might not get a second chance to do the right thing. This might be the only time that you get to do it, and I'm not trying to be fear-mongering or manipulative, but that is exactly the implications of that. Our lives, according to Ecclesiastes, is like a vapor. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. And if thinking about the return of Christ doesn't help you see that your life is short, if you've ever gone to a funeral, it's undeniable at a funeral. You sit at a funeral, one of the things I think of is I think, man, I have one chance doing the things that God wants me to do in this life. So I want to honor him in that. So I don't know if you have procrastinated obeying God and doing the right thing, but if you have, the implication of the imminence of the return of Christ should be follow him right now. So here's two practical ways that I think I've heard in my own life and other Christians the way that we've done it. Number one, who in your life needs to hear the good news of Jesus? Who do you need to witness to about the saving power of Christ? But instead of sharing with them, you keep waiting for the right time. You keep procrastinating it. You keep punting it for another day. Is it a family member? Is it a coworker? Is it a friend at school? Do you see the point? If you really did believe that Jesus could come back tomorrow, you wouldn't delay that. You wouldn't wait like me because I'm so passive till the stars line up and everything's just right until you can share. You would do it in a way that would be urgent. You don't need to be pushy. You don't need to be aggressive. People don't like that. But you do need to be genuinely concerned for them. So I'm just asking, is there people in your life that you need to take the gospel to? But you've procrastinated that for whatever reason that you might have. The second thing that I thought of is sometimes people will just procrastinate trusting Jesus as a whole. So is that you? Do you need to follow Jesus, but you just keep putting it off? Maybe you're aware of the message of Jesus. You understand the fact that he died and rose from the grave, and you're a sinner. Like the principles of the message of Christ and the gospel, you have a good grip on. But you, in your own heart, you know you have not followed him. You have not bowed your knee to his kingship. And if you could really be nailed down, like, why haven't you done it yet? It's because you just keep delaying it. You keep kicking it down the path. And the problem with that is who knows when our last day is going to be, not only for death, but even the return of Christ, because when Christ comes back, there won't be another chance. And listen to this verse. I hope this verse encourages you. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." So let me just pause. What that Bible verse is saying is, it's saying that God is not in heaven running late to come back to the earth. He's not like us. You know, I go out of the door with four kids and it's like, just get in the car. One of the hardest things that I struggle with as a parent is I just want to get in the car and I just want to drive somewhere, you know? But when they're all little, it's like you got to buckle them in a seat. Like the second they could buckle their little seatbelt themselves was like, I was a very happy parent from that point moving forward. And so we run late. And what Peter is saying is it's not like God is in heaven just, you know, tapping his watch, going, I'm late, I'm late, I'm late, like the rabbit from, you know, Alice in Wonderland. But he's being patient towards you. Here's why. That he's not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you understand what Peter's saying there? The reason why Christ didn't come back in the first century and why he still hasn't come back today, because every moment that he doesn't come back, there's an opportunity for sinners to repent. There's an opportunity for sinners to trust Jesus. There's an opportunity for them to be saved by the Holy Spirit. Because God doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants them to trust him. So if you have procrastinated in your life, I would just say be encouraged. Be encouraged and follow Jesus right now. There's still time. All right, here's the second big idea that is in the text. It's not exhaustive, but just we're just trying to see what applies to our lives. that persecution is ahead of us. See, one of the signs of the end of the age is Christians will experience massive amounts of opposition. So look at the text, so you don't think this is just my opinion. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and death. The nations will hate you for my name's sake." He says that throughout his Gospels. Like, everybody's going to hate you, and just know that's not personally against you. They actually hate me. And many churchgoers, watch this, will begin to stab one another in the back and hate one another. There'll be a lot of people who go to church who will be deceived by false messiahs and false teachers. On Twitter, there was a guy, like at the end of the year last year, where he was saying, "I know exactly the date that Christ is going to come back." And then he said, "I'm the Christ." He had millions of people following him. And guess what happened? 2026 hit. And that dude was not the Messiah. And here, to me, this is one of the most chilling verses in this section, verse 12. And here's what he says. "And because of lawlessness being increased, the love of many will grow cold." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that as lawlessness is all around us, it's anarchy, just do whatever you feel like is right, that there will be people in church that prefer the lawlessness. They prefer to do it their way. They want to live their life however they want to live, and they'll actually leave their love for Jesus because they want to love this world more than they love Christ. And their faith, that should be on fiery, passionate, glory of God kind of zeal, will actually grow cold. And this is a very difficult idea, but this is explicitly what Scripture teaches in multiple places. Jesus is teaching that when people in the church experience persecution and opposition, two groups form. One group will persevere to the end, and another group will walk away. And it is the persecution or the challenge that leads them to that place. So a really good question that I hope that you're asking is, how do you determine which one you're going to be? Are you going to be the kind of Christian that follows Jesus when it's difficult and hard? Or are you going to be the one that faith grows cold? And this is hard, but see, there are people who are going to come to church, do come to church, and they sing songs like we just sung, and they listen to sermons like I'm preaching right now. But their commitment level to Jesus is only there as long as it's convenient and easy and never costs them anything. But the moment Jesus in their life creates difficulty or challenges or loses friends or costs them anything, they will walk away from Christ. This is brutal. And it appears, this is challenging, that people who attend church, even in this room right now, are not genuine in their salvation. Now, let me be clear about that. I'm not saying I or anybody knows who's saved and who's not saved. What this text is saying is there are people who say, "I know Jesus," but the moment it costs them something, they abandon Jesus, which would indicate they don't really know Jesus. And so what Jesus is teaching is he's saying that there are people who really love themselves and their comfort more than they love me. And this is not a new thing for the end times. This took place during the ministry of Jesus. Let me show you a couple of examples. We're not going to read it, but in Matthew 19, the text tells a story of a guy named the rich young ruler. We don't know the guy's name. But this guy shows up to Jesus and says, "What do I got to do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Follow my law." And the guy's like, "That's great. I do that really, really well. I follow your law better than just about anybody." And the Bible says that Jesus looked into the man's heart and he knew what his problem was. So he tells the guy, "Go sell everything that you have, and then you can follow me." Now, that doesn't mean you and I can't own personal property. Jesus is addressing this guy's issue. And the Bible says that when the rich young ruler heard that he had to sell everything that he had, he was wealthy, and he had a choice to make. Do I follow Jesus, or do I do it my way? And the moment following Jesus was going to cost him something, he chose the things of this world. And he walked away sad because he didn't want to give that up for Christ. There's another example in the Gospel of John. You guys have read the miracle where Jesus feeds thousands of people with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. You guys remember that story? Well, at the end of that, all of those crowds find Jesus. And they show up to him. And Jesus looks at them all. And here's what he says. He says, "You are not following me for me. You are following me because of what I can give you. You're just here because you're hungry and you think I'm going to give you food. You don't actually want to submit to me." And the crowd gets defensive. Then here's what Jesus does. Jesus says, "Okay, here's what it actually means to follow me. I'm the bread of life, and you have to eat of my flesh to follow who I am." And what the text says is out of those thousands of people, the vast majority of them walked away. When they heard what is required to follow Christ, they said, "No, thank you." They literally said, "This is a hard saying. Who could follow it?" And out of it, it says his disciples, not his original 12, but many of his disciples abandoned him. The moment that following Jesus wasn't going to give them health and wealth, they dipped out. So this is not a new phenomenon in the end times where people abandon Jesus when it gets hard. This is a thing that we even see when during the life and the ministry of Jesus. So what are the implications for kind of cushy American lives? Because here's the reality. For almost all of us as Americans, as long as we live in America, particularly in the South, we don't have to worry about there being a firing squad because we follow Jesus, especially in Putnam County. So what does this look like? Well, here's what it means. You and I are likely, hopefully, experiencing some minor forms of persecution. So maybe you lose a friend, or it's a little awkward with a friendship because you have a biblical conviction. Maybe at your job you conduct yourself the way Jesus wants you to. Not perfectly, but you try to follow Jesus and look like him. And you have people at your job who don't want you to look like Jesus because it gets in the way of the way they want to do business or life. Maybe you're here and you're a teenager, and I guarantee this is the case for you, especially if you go to a public school, even a Christian school. You say, "I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to do what he's told me to do. I'm going to strive for that." You will absolutely look weird to your peers because the vast majority of teenagers aren't following Jesus in the way that they ought to. They're trying to figure it out still. And so you and I will experience these like micro forms of persecution, but we're not going to experience entire cities and countries, in America at least, dying unless the end times comes and things get worse. So here's the difficult question for you and I. If we have all of this comfort in America, how can we predict what you'll do in the last days? Do you see the question? Like, what would you do right now if America shifted? And all of a sudden, there was this oppression of us, and we had to fight the government to even meet inside of this room. You could lose your job. You could lose your bank account. You could lose status because you say, "I belong to Jesus." You are going to be a social outcast in our community simply because you belong to Christ. What would you do? And some people might have this perspective. I don't know what I would do. They theoretically hope that they would do the right thing. But if we're pressed, would you stand? Would you stand firm on the foundation of Jesus, or would your faith grow cold? And I know that some people might feel like, "Well, I don't know what I would do. I mean, how could I know? I've never been in that situation, and there's no way to really predict what I would be about in that moment." And I don't think that's true. There is a way to predict what you would do in that moment. There's a reliable measuring stick to know what you would do in a time such as that. And here it is. You ready? What are you doing right now for Jesus? If right now you say, "I'm a Christian," and the pattern of your life is you love comfort and your way. Now, I'm just speaking to Christians. If you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. And hopefully if you're not a Christian, you're encouraged by this. Because one of the things that people oppose the most who aren't Christians, like unbelievers, they hate people who say they're Christians who don't act like Christians. And so all that we're doing right now is we're calling Christians to do and what Jesus has told them to do. But if you right now say, "I'm a Christian," but you love comfort and your way more than God's way and God's truth, then it's likely there's a way to predict what you're going to do in the end times. Because the choices you make today are already forming the answer to what you will do in the future. And if you consistently choose comfort over obedience and convenience over faithfulness, selfishness over submission to Jesus, and sin over righteousness, then do not be surprised what you do when it actually costs you something higher to follow Jesus. I read this in a leadership book. I've shared this before. The greatest predictor of future behavior is previous behavior. So some of you in this room don't have kids yet, but you want to have kids. And maybe we've sat around and you've talked and you're like, I wonder what kind of parent I'm going to be, you know? Like, how are you going to be about this whole thing of raising kids? And on one hand, hear me out, it is true when you have kids, it should change you. It should sanctify you. It should make you more like Jesus. That happens when you have children. It should. And if it doesn't, it's highly problematic. Because kids have a way of just challenging you in unique ways. That's good for you. But I also think that a lot of times who you are as a person with no kids is the kind of person you are with kids. That there's not the magic pill of just changing who you are as having a baby. Like, a lot of times it can make things worse. So here, let me give you an example. Like, right now, if you don't have kids and you're pretty lazy, like slothful, like you don't really like working, like the dishes always got to soak. You know what I'm saying? Like, if that's the pattern of your life and you don't have kids, it is true if you have kids, they can teach you to work harder because you're working for something bigger than yourself, which is your kids. But you're probably going to struggle with being lazy after you have kids. Because when you're a parent, like, you are always clocked in. You guys know what I'm saying? Like, you never get to clock out. Two nights ago, I woke up, there's like a little kid in the bed with me. I had a nightmare. It's like, what are you doing in the bed? It's hard for me to sleep. Because you're always clocked in. So you can be lazy, but there's problems with that. If right now, if you don't have kids and you're just kind of selfish, you like spending money on whatever it is you want to spend money on. And you're going to have a kid. And you're going to really struggle with the fact that the vast majority of your money and resources ain't going towards what you want. Like, you love your vacation, you're going to probably spend it on doing something with the children. Do you see my point? The greatest predictor of future behavior is what we are doing right now. And if right now you display patterns of sin, you're likely going to at least struggle with that, even after you have a child. So the point that I'm trying to make is that when you and I experience pressure, and if following Jesus is going to cost us something real, then you need to find out if you're going to have the courage to stand up. And the future version of you, watch this, is already being formed by the present version of you. So if Jesus has a hard time getting you to follow him in cushy, beautiful, awesome Florida, why in the world would we assume you would follow him when somebody's going to put you to death? And I understand this is heavy, and it's not the funnest topic to discuss. But the principle is, we have to follow Jesus every single day. We follow him not as a burden, but because he saved us. And the small yeses of today is training our hearts to the bigger yeses of tomorrow. And the warning passage in Matthew 24 is not there to paralyze us with fear. It is there to lovingly wake us up to move us in the direction that God desires for us to go. So James, if you guys will come back up, I want to close out with just kind of a final thought that I pray will bless you as we kind of close our time out together. My assumption would be that some of you are probably doing this really, really well. And you're not a perfect Christian. You're far from it. But you really genuinely have a pattern of your life of trying to follow Jesus. You genuinely desire that. You genuinely want that. You just have good days and bad days. You're a sinner. You're struggling. You identify with the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 that says, sometimes I do the things that I know I shouldn't do, and the things I should do, I don't do. But the trajectory of your life is genuinely trying to follow Jesus. And I praise God for that. And I'm so grateful that we have Christians that are doing that. But a lot of you may say, that's not really the trajectory of my life. And I'm a Christian. There are these big gaps of time, literally. I don't even think about Jesus. Like, he's an afterthought. And where I want to kind of close out is I just want to encourage that person. So if you are here and you are like, if hearing what the text is saying, you're thinking, I ain't ready. And if I'm pressed, the pattern right now would be I wouldn't stand where God wants me to stand. Well, I would just encourage you, just know that you are in good company when you read the Bible. Because when you read the Gospels, and we have this account of how Jesus was going to be arrested, from the moment those guards showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of Jesus' disciples abandoned him. All of them. They ran, they scattered, and many of them would barely even show up during the trial of Jesus. And if they did, they did it sneaky, because they didn't want anybody to know that they were attached to Jesus. One guy, Peter, who literally was like on the varsity. Jesus had 12 disciples. He had more than that, but he had 12 he invested in. Out of those three, he spent more time with those than any other disciples. Peter was one of those three. Peter saw the transfiguration of Jesus. And Peter, after the going got tough, denied Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. And yet, even though all of the disciples abandoned Christ when the moment they should have stood with him the most, that is not the end of their story. Because the Bible says after Jesus hung on the cross and he died on the cross, 3 days later he rose from the grave. And what he began to do is he began to go all around the area. And he began to find those disciples that had failed him. And he restored them. And he loved them. And he gave them a second chance. So hear me out, okay? There is this tension in Scripture between two ideas. When you are a follower of Jesus, your salvation, your forgiveness of sins, and it continuing in the future is a work of God. Like, once saved, always saved is a truth in the Bible. And we believe that because God saves us and he perseveres our salvation. He works things out. So when I'm in middle school and I'm kind of like, God, I'm not going to follow you. God disciplines me in a way that wrecks me, so I follow him. God does that. But simultaneously, there's this teaching in Scripture that if you're a Christian, you are responsible for the decisions that you make. And what I just want to encourage you with here at the end is if you find yourself in the way that you have lived where your faith has grown cold, there is good news for you. There are second chances in Jesus. And so if you find yourself in the posture of your heart apathetic, indifferent towards Jesus, like right now before God, if you'll say, God, I know I've done this, and I want to be passionate about you. Would you help me? The Bible says that God would gladly help you, and he will gladly give you as many chances as you need in the midst of that. See, just because God is going to persevere us and grow us and do this work, that doesn't mean that we're stagnant. And so the reason why we should be passionate about Jesus is nobody loves us like this. Nobody loves us with this undying, unwavering, beautiful love that even if you're an idiot, he still loves you. That even if you fail him, he still loves you. Even if you go months without reading your Bible because of just neglect, he still loves you. So we lay our lives down for that kind of God. Do you see that? Because that God died for us when we were completely unworthy of it. So I just want to give you a moment with you and the Lord. I understand life is distracting. I understand that life is busy. And I understand that there is sin always pulling at our heart in this world and an enemy that's trying to destroy us. So I just want to give you some margin in the service. Where if you have delayed following Jesus, I want to tell you to trust Christ right now. Like right now, call on the name of the God who died and rose from the grave. Surrender to him. And God will gladly save you. But if you're here and you're a Christian, and it's grown cold, I would just say, give you a moment to be with the Lord. Confess that sin and find restoration in the one who can restore you. So we're just going to be quiet for just a second. I'm going to give you guys a chance. Bow your heads and close your eyes, and I'll close this time out in just a minute in prayer. God, it is impossible for any sermon to change somebody's lives. Apart from the moving supernatural power of your Holy Spirit. And so I just pray right now, God, that your Spirit would do a work on the heart of every single person that is here. There's probably a spectrum of struggle and perspective and ideas and places where we all find ourselves with you. And so I'm just asking that you, God, would reveal sin and push us to confess it quickly. And so, God, I'm grateful that you love me. I'm grateful that you love us, even on the worst day of our lives, doing the worst things that we've done. Your love for us is never failing. And so I just ask, God, that in this moment, you would help us to follow you more. That when the day, if we even get to see that day, that we have to lay our lives down for you, we will do that with boldness. We will do it with joy in our heart, knowing that we're obeying you, that obeying you would be the most important thing in our lives, God. So God, we need you in this. So God, I just ask that you do that work for your glory, so that everybody on this earth will know that you are the name above all other names, and you're the God that reigns victoriously over everything. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.